Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Afternoon. Last time we were here, last time I was speaking with you, we talked about the Christ event really as like a prism that catches the single light of God and breaks it up into many colors so that we can, you know, appreciate them one by one and their inner order. That's true about the more particular topic I have today, too, which is spiritual warfare and true discernment, because this is all part of the disciples' response to Christ. You know, the first thing that we talked about was describe the coming of Christ. What does it mean for him to come at the end of time? But then there's the practical question that should issue from that, and that is our proper response. How should the disciple respond to the good news of Christ's coming again in glory? Well, the first thing, I would think that you can distill from some of the major and some of the minor episodes in the book of Revelation, enough beams of light to construct a beginning response to the question, what should we do in the advent of our Lord's return? First thing I think we should do, that the book of Revelation invites us to, is to have great confidence because he is with us. There is a pledge of his solidarity with us and with all of the churches. He is in heaven, but he is with us as well. Let me read the inaugural vision to you from the Revelation of John. And I turned. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's important to remember that the whole book of Revelation is in the context of liturgy. He is a prophet, and prophets were given to oracular pronouncements during the liturgy of the Word. The whole book of Revelation, as you know, was sent as a circular letter, and the whole of it was read entire on a particular Sunday morning in some of these churches. This would be quite a liturgy of the Word to receive, wouldn't it? But they did. The whole thing was read by a prophet, written by a prophet, and probably read and delivered by a prophet. Anyway, so this Word of God given to him because he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice, which is always like God's voice, a loud voice, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. That's seven churches. And seven is the biblical number for fullness, you know, completion, which means that this letter is actually being in purpose and intent sent to all of the churches, all of the community, all of the faithful gathered in Christ. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Notice that detail. I turned to see a voice. How can you see a voice? You can hear a voice, but he talks about seeing a voice. There's almost a psychedelic quality in the book of Revelation where voices are seen and heard and other things are heard, and it's a strange aural environment, you know, where it's a place where there are many sounds, thunders, lightnings, whispers, songs. I mean, it's all, the whole creation is struggling to sing, see, and to sing together as in a response to what is coming. Anyway, I saw seven golden, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. All right, what's that? We'll talk about the lampstands in a moment, but what about the long robe and the golden sash? This tells us that we're in the temple and that this is a high priest speaking to us. That's a priestly robe. So what is being spoken to us is the word of Christ, as specifically as priest. His hair was white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he said, "Behold, fear not." That's what Daniel was told, too, at the beginning of his inaugural vision, on which this is modeled. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." To understand this and what is being implied, you have to know something about the layout of the Jewish temple at this time. See, the temple was the dwelling place of God, but it was also the place where heaven met earth. It's a holy place. If it were simply heaven, we wouldn't have any access to it. If it were simply earth, an ordinary earth, ordinary place, it would also give us no access to God. The temple is the joining of heaven and earth in a sacred space where there's heavenly communication with people, all right? So this is symbolized in the old temple by what they thought of the time were seven planets. They didn't know developments in astronomy, but for them, symbolically, the whole universe was symbolically rendered as present by the presence of seven planets in the temple ceiling. Okay, now what that means is that in his presence as high priest, the heavens and the earth are joined together. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay. So that means that heaven has come to earth, and come to earth particularly for these churches in the form of the word spoken by the Son of Man. And that word is a word of consolation because they are suffering. And what this opening vision says is that though you seem to be abandoned, though you seem to be on the verge of scattering, I am still with you. You see, that's really the functional equivalent. In Matthew's gospel, you said, "Behold, I am with you." He sends them out to preach the gospel, and he says, "Behold, I am with you, even unto the end of the ages." And that is the functional equivalent of that. See, functionally, this passage serves the same purpose, to reassure the faithful that the risen Christ in glory in heaven is also planted on the earth and is in solidarity with the churches. Now, there's something mysterious here, which I will speak of in a moment. "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." He praises them first. "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men." Notice that patient endurance, the word, everything that Professor Idle talked about this morning. The patient endurance is here. The evil endured, the great love that allows them to bear evil patiently. "I know your patient endurance and how you cannot bear evil men. They cause you to suffer, both intentionally because of their deeds and simply by being what they are and being so opposed to God. They cause suffering. And you've tested true and false and found some of them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you. that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I want to say more about that as we go along later, but the love they had at first is nothing other than the love of Jesus Christ himself, right, for him, and the same love that he has for the churches, the same love that brought him down to heaven, the same, in other words, the same purposes which animated him used to animate the church at Ephesus as well, but now sadly does not. Why not? Well, it may have something to do with an imperfection in their patient endurance. But in any case, through Ephesus becomes a type for the other six churches, and he speaks to each of them a word of rebuke and a work of consolation. In some of them, the rebuking, like Laodicea and Sardis, the rebuking is very severe. You make me sick, he says to one of them, you know. I shall spew you out of my mouth, which is another way of saying you make me ill. And the other one, he praises, you have the name of being alive, but in fact you are dead. So these are pretty severe words. But he also says, those whom I love I chastise, so be earnest about it and repent. And then there are those that he praises for their constancy and steadfastness, and with hardly a word of rebuke, but nobody gets away without a call to conversion and change. So there's a call to all of the churches issued by Christ and heard by the churches because Christ is in solidarity with these churches. The message is, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to me. I'm with you. I know you. I know your suffering. I know your loss. I know your what you are enduring for my sake. I know you. I understand you. As the commercials say these days, Jesus gets you, you know. Yes, he gets you. He's with you. And therefore, listen to him. Let everyone hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's still speaking. That's why every Sunday should be a bit like, well, it can't be, but it should be a bit like the first chapter in the book of Revelation. In principle, Christ is speaking to us directly through the scriptures in the context of the liturgy, and the prophecy, the homily should be prophetic and should be the word of the living Christ to the churches, and this word from Christ to the churches should hearten them, strengthen them, console them, rebuke them, mock them, lift them up. Move them because God himself is speaking to you in the context of his coming for judgment. See, that's what, if you see beneath the surface of your average Sunday liturgy, that is what is really going on. Theologically, that's what's going on. All right, so be encouraged then, because the risen Christ in his glory in heaven is in solidarity with you on earth. So listen to him. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Secondly, I would say that the book of Revelation encourages us in the face of the coming of our Lord to be discerning, to be wise in the context of spiritual warfare. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are violently, I don't mean physically violently, but nevertheless really violently contending claims about reality, about truth, claims about how things really are that are out there. And some of these are not neutral philosophical inquiries into truth. Some of these come from evil, come from a willful rejection of who God is and what God wants to do in our world. See, so be discerning, because the evil powers are liars, and they seek views. We don't live in a neutral environment. If what the book of Revelation teaches us is true, there is an unceasing propaganda effort to unseat, to undo the gospel. And it's really uncanny when you see how many different ways over the centuries the church or the message of the gospel has been undermined, attacked, mocked, distorted. It's really incredible. You think about the French Revolution, for example, the persecution of the church in Reformation Europe. There's so many, the persecution of the missionaries. There's so many instances where people have been persecuted for telling the truth. And outright persecution is one weapon, but another more powerful weapon actually is the confusion in the mind that has been sown. You know what I mean? That's worse. If you can affect someone's grasp of reality, you can confuse someone's basic grasp of reality or alter it to suit your purposes. You've got control of them. Control the mind, eventually you control everything else. And there is a war being waged, not necessarily by big tech, perhaps used by big tech as an instrument, but there are satanic powers that seek to undermine what God says about him and his world. You can see this. You can see this in a series of parodies or contrasts that are offered. Because evil always denies the truth, but evil also mimics and always mimics the truth. It's a form of parody, and it's a form of imitation, and it's a form of mockery. And so that's what happens in the book of Revelation. For example, the book of Revelation has the Holy Trinity. Greetings from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, who has freed us from our sins by his life's blood. All right, there you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The order is reversed in Revelation. You have the Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and the Spirit, the seven spirits of God, and then the Jesus himself, the one who redeemed us from our sins by his life blood. Now, there is a contrast to this that the book of Revelation puts forward. The dragon and the beast and the second beast, otherwise known as the false prophet. They make their appearance in Revelation in chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its head. What was the blasphemous name? Probably the name of God. The blasphemous name is simply a claim to divinity, a claim to ultimate loyalty, a claim that is, as the book of Revelation says, symbolically, is absolutely monstrous. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight it?" And then I saw another beast, which arose out of the earth, and it too had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It worked great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, listen to this, it deceives those who dwell on earth, the earth dwellers. It deceives them, bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it goes on like that. All right, so what's happening? You have the dragon and then the beast, which is, if you're going to look for a historical referent, you'd have to find it in the Roman Empire. That's what he's, in his time and place, that's the reality he's talking about, the Roman Empire with its all-pervasive culture. Remember, they had the statues, this philosophy, the art, the literature. Everything was really joined together in the Roman Empire, making its totalizing claims on the human person. If you were in the midst of that world, it was very hard to find a place from within it to challenge it. So it could make totalizing claims. Now, the second beast, or what the book of Revelation calls the beast from the sea, beast from the land, is what we might describe as the propaganda minister. There is a, he's the, and some people describe it as the imperial cult, you know, where Caesar is promoted as Lord. Caesar is Lord, is what they say. And there's a whole propaganda machine set up to reinforce that claim. So whenever you have power, evil always has power, and it always has propaganda. There's a transcendent dimension to it, which is what we call the dragon, the most unlike God, but spiritual, you know, purely spiritual, the dragon. Then the beast, which is its institutional political form. And then the second beast, which is the propaganda machine that is set loose to confuse and deceive. The point is that there is a war of deception going on. The Holy Trinity versus the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Another, we've seen another a couple of instances of this deceit in this very passage. There is the true resurrection of Christ versus the counterfeit resurrection, which was the healing of one of the beasts, the heads of the beast. They have seven heads. One of the heads seemed to be wounded and came to life again, and this is a parody of the resurrection. But it looks like the resurrection to them, you know? Then there are two witnesses for God whom I will speak about in chapter 11, and the two witnesses for Satan are the beast and the false prophet. There's a contrast drawn between the woman clothed with the sun and the great whore, the great prostitute. There's a contrast drawn between the holy city from God and Babylon the Great, which is nonetheless Babylon the Fallen. The holy city descends from heaven like God. You could say that it falls from heaven. But then Babylon the Great, Rome, also falls. Okay? So there's a superficial resemblance between them that could deceive even the elect. The beast works signs, but they mimic the signs that Jesus worked. There's a sea of glass in the book of Revelation, which means that all of the wild, disruptive, destructive, world-destroying, world-dissolving force of untamed water is now become glass. It's smooth as silk. There's tranquility and harmony in the depths of creation. There's now no more room for disruption and destruction and anti-creation versus the sea that the dragon stands by. You see that one of the passages has the dragon standing by the shores of the sea. Well, that's there because the sea, in its elemental fury, is an anti-creation symbol. But anyway, these are great powers that are contended against each other, and they look a lot alike. They can fool you, you see. Spiritual warfare always involves disinformation. It always attacks truth, and it always resembles truth. Now, there are some human movements that look like the gospel, but they betray themselves at sooner or later in their reaction to the person of Jesus. See, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. See, the confession of Jesus is Lord, the crucified Jesus as Lord, is the mark of truth here. Now, there can be movements that are inspired, or same claim to be inspired by Jesus, but there's always that elemental, if there's an elemental hostility between them and the churches, then what you've got is not really a sign from God. You've got a sign from an enemy of God that's trying to pass as God's own work. All right. Now, what is the principle of discernment? How do we tell the difference? Well, as I said, it's the doctrine of the cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which alone is the principle of discernment. Let's go to chapter 4 for a minute, which is a worship scene, one of the first worship scenes in the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." at once I was in the Spirit, and I behold, a throne stood in heaven. That's God. He doesn't see God. That preserves God's transcendence. But he sees his throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. That rainbow is important because it calls to mind Noah's covenant between God and the earth. Nevermore will I destroy the earth. That rainbow tells us that the one who sits on the throne acts on behalf of the earth and its healing and restoration, not as its enemy. God remains mysterious, but also mysteriously allied to the earth and to the people who live here. And that cannot be forgotten. Okay. And on round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. There's the full of eyes, which means knowledge, and full of front and behind, full of knowledge. First living creature was like a lion. That's the king of the wild beasts. Second living creature, like an ox, that's the head of the domesticated beasts. The third living creature with the face of a man, that's self-evident. Fourth living creature, the flying eagle, the king of the birds. What it's saying is that these are all representative of all types of creatures, and they all of created reality in its very essence sings and prays to God. Through us, of course, but they do. They all sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." That's the key here. You created all things. By your will they existed and were created. That's creation's hymn to the Father. Okay. Now, that's good. That's a reaffirmation of creation as good, even in the face of all the trouble to come, and in the face of the deception to come. But then, what is general here, all of creation as creation praising God, gets more particular, more Christological, because it's at this point that the scroll was given to the Lamb. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seal and break the seals?" What are the seals sealing? What's on the seal? The seals aren't the important thing. The important thing is the content of the seal, the message. What the seal is the will of God as it works out in history. God's act of making clear what he has been up to in making and redeeming the world. It's basically the plan and the will of God. That's what the scroll is. And that's what no one really can look into on their own. It is something that is beyond the capacity of any mere creature. And I wept because no one was found worthy to look into the scroll. That is to say, I wept because no one finally knows what's going on. If that were true, that would be a cause of weeping, wouldn't it? I mean, that there'd be no real interpretation of anything, that it'd be all invention, all artifice. You know, there's no real truth here. That would cause you to weep. It causes Thomas to weep day and night, the prospect of living in a world like that. Okay. So, but the weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Okay. This is where the Lamb comes in. He heard a lion. Listen to this. He said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the Lamb of Judah." That's what he heard. Now, what did he see? Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A slaughtered lamb is still alive. They thought they saw a lion. They were prepared to see a lion, king of the beasts, violent, powerful, strong. And what do they actually see? They see a lamb, a weak beast, a destined for sacrifice. In fact, bearing the mark of sacrifice. So this Lion of Judah becomes the Lamb, and this Lamb who bears the mark of sacrifice and slaughter is alone worthy to make clear what God's plan for the world is, because he himself has been the plan. He alone can make the plan evident because he himself is the very content of the plan, you see. That's why nobody else can open the seal. Nobody is the plan the way he is. All right. He makes that. This is the most, if you're going to find the single most important document or a passage in the book of Revelation, this is it. I think this is the key to the whole book, knowing that all of history unfolds under the sign of the power of the slaughtered lamb. Okay? That's really the main point. It's the slaughtered lamb who is really in charge of history. Now, this is immediately made clear by the seals as they are unsealed. What happens? Well, he unseals the first seal, and what appears is a white horse riding forth conquering and to conquer. What does that mean? Well, there are two different common interpretations of this. Some say that the rider of the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, riding forth conquering and to conquer. Other people say that really represents the Parthian Empire, who had archers. That's how their main weapon of war was the bow and arrow, and they always went forward in white. Their military uniforms were characteristically white. So some people think it's the Parthians. But in either case, what you've got is subjection to an invading power. There's invasion here, and that's terrifying. Whether it's of God or of a Parthian army, for you, it might come down to the same. You are being invaded. What you thought was yours is being taken away. It's terrifying. All right. Then he saw a red horse. And it was said, "Come," and the red horse was given the rider of the red horse was given a great sword to slaughter. In other words, the red horse represents blood, civil insurrection, warfare. Warfare also unfolds when the seal is unsealed. Then a third horse is revealed. "Come," it said. "Come," the voice said. "Come forward." And a black horse came forward. And this black horse has to do with rationing and privilege and starvation. Let me read that. When I opened the seal, fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." What's that? Well, the scale means that food is being rationed. There's starvation happening. And "do not touch the wine or the oil," most people think, means luxury goods and the wealth life of the wealthy go undisturbed. What else is new, you know? What else is new? The poor get poorer and the rich get richer, and then the poor starve. That also is one of the, that's what happens when the third seal is opened. He opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I saw, behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and wild beasts. All right. That means that death and the abode of death all the power of death is being unleashed on the world. This is too much. Finally, because under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign, holy Lord, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There's injustice. The innocent are killed, and there's a scandal in that. See, where is God? All of these people are dead, and there's no justice for them. That also is a scourge. And then finally, there is a great earthquake, okay? And in that earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell on the earth as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by its scale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand before it?" All right. What we find here in this episode is great and guilt and great terror. It reminds you of the fall. What do Adam and Eve do at the end of their interview with God? They hide. That's what the kings of the earth do, which means that they're conscious of great guilt. See, God is coming, and they're terrified, and they don't welcome him as their redeemer. They run and hide and scurry, and they're called the earth people or the earth dwellers. Say they're really not much to do with heaven. The earth dwellers then beg the earth to come to their aid and protect them from God himself, you see. All right, now what about all these? So there's quite an array of horrors that are aligned here, right? You've got invasion, you've got civil unrest, you've got warfare, you've got unjust economic privilege, you've got starvation, you've got epidemics and death, you know, pestilence. You've got injustice, scandal, and you've got terror and guilt. Why all of these things? I mean, what purpose do they serve in the book of Revelation at this point? The purpose they serve is to say that all of history's horrors lie at the Lamb of God's disposal. He can use them as instruments to bring about his kingdom, you see. The unsealing of the seals, the unfolding of the plan, does not eliminate horror. It's not a plan for the gradual improvement of humanity. It's not something the United Nations could ever get behind. But it does mean that just as Christ can use bread and wine as instruments to communicate his presence, so he can use history, even the horrors of history, to affect his kingdom. That's a tall order. That's hard to believe. But the point is that all of these random horrors aren't so random, and they are under the sign of the crucified. In other words, they bear the mark of the crucified. Whenever you run into these things, you find evidences of the cross. All of these horrible phenomena, nevertheless, bear the mark of the crucified. And because they bear the mark of the crucified, they can have saving significance. Does that make sense? Yeah. So even when you read the newspaper tomorrow and you see that, you know, whatever horror is there, John is saying, don't see in that the defeat of God's plan. See in that the Lamb of God who was slaughtered, working out his saving will through allowing these catastrophes to bear the marks of his own blood. So what you have here is kind of a sanctification of tragedy, saying that tragedy itself doesn't have the final word because Christ can bend it to his saving purpose. Now, I want to say one more thing, and then that will be enough. There's a very curious detail. I said I would talk about big things. Well, the slaughtered lamb is the big thing, the biggest thing in the book of Revelation, I think. But there's a small detail, so small that I bet you've never noticed it. This is the detail with the little scroll. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring when he called out. The seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Wow, what did the seven thunders say? The Revelation doesn't talk about it after that, but I think it's significant. Why? Because what we are in is a series of cycles here. The seals were followed by the trumpets. Seven seals were followed by seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets were followed by seven bowls of God's wrath. And the general pattern is that the trials and that God brings to purify the world from evil get increasingly intense. But the cycle is cycles generally. First, God acts in history in these ways to bring about repentance. And what is the characteristic response? Characteristic response is they did not repent of their fornication and whoredom and all the rest, but they do not. God brings signs and wonders, and the people do not repent. They're like Pharaoh. Moses worked signs and wonders, and the people did. Pharaoh did not repent until the last one. See? Now, so the seven thunders. I was about to write what the seven thunders said, but what would have the seven thunders have said? Seven thunders would have said that there's going to be seven more punishments, each one more intense than the last, and the people will still not repent. You see? It's, in other words, judgment, preaching, condemnation, and threats don't work. God does them because it's necessary to manifest the truth, but they are inefficacious in bringing about conversion. See? And it's unproductive. The seven thunders not written down means that at this point God shifts his strategy, so to speak, and is about to take a new tack. This is when, in chapter 11, the two witnesses are called. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the clothing of repentance. The two witnesses call the people to repentance, and at first, it doesn't look like it's any different from the others. At least some of the paraphernalia that surrounds them is similar. If anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. Okay. They have power to shut the sky, and so forth. But when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from the earth and tribes will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse them to let them be placed in a tomb. And then, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood up, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And in the sight of their foes, they went to heaven in a cloud. What have we got here? We've got two witnesses. You need two witnesses to have your testimony verified, according to Deuteronomy. So you have two witnesses, and they're sent forth. They are sent forth, really, as symbols of the mission of the church. And they live the Paschal mystery. That is to say, they preach, they work signs and wonders, their testimony is rejected, they themselves are killed, and then they are raised up from the dead and ascend into heaven. What's going on in this chapter? What's going on in this chapter is the mission of the church is being described. Two witnesses bear witness to all the world with all the signs of Jesus Christ, and they live his passion and death. They are raised up. And then, that's the first thing to say. The two witnesses are representative of the church on mission. What is their fate? Death and resurrection. What is the effect of their ministry? Well, the effect of their ministry is that 7,000 people were killed by the earthquake, but the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This has not happened yet. Nobody has given glory to God in heaven. You know, they ain't thanking God for nothing, these people, these earth dwellers. The intensification of the signs against them have only steeled their resolve to defy the Lord, see? But then the church comes and preaches and then suffers and dies. They suffer and they die, sharing the fate of their Lord. And when they share the fate of their Lord, conversion happens. That's what's different about these two witnesses. They're just as strident and hard, just as uncompromising as anybody else in the book of Revelation. And they don't seem very sympathetic or warm, but the effect of their ministry, the effect of their efforts, their effect of their death and their rising is, in fact, the conversion of the nations. This, in fact, is the content of the scroll. What's new about the book of Revelation is not that God is in charge of the universe. They already knew that. What's new about the book of Revelation is not that there is evil power abroad in the world that must be defeated by God. They already knew that. What they didn't know was the role the church had to play in the overcoming of evil. The role the church plays in the overcoming of evil is precisely to follow the Lamb of God in his death. Life, be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, it says in the book of Revelation. So when the church is conformed to its Lord in his suffering and death, that is when its ministry bears fruit, and at least a good number of the people, because they reverse percentages in this in a subtle way that it's not worth going into. But anyway, the fruitfulness and the effect of the martyrs, the two witnesses, comes from their being crucified, comes from their being killed, and being willing to die as witnesses. When that happens, conversions happen. The people turn from being earth dwellers to having faith in God. So if the church is serious about participating in the reconversion of the world to Christ, we've got some hard days coming.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.